We come then this evening to question and answer number 35 in the Shorter Catechism, which you'll find, of course, in the church bulletin. Well, let's firstly commit our time to God in prayer. Let's pray. Almighty God, we do bless you that you have given to us your holy word. And Lord, we pray that we would have a love of Scripture and a desire to know more about you and about your will. And Father, we ask that you'd help us not to have a flimsy and weak understanding of doctrine. Rather, you would build us up as we read and as we listen to sermons in the knowledge of God. We pray, Lord, that we would take great delight in learning about you and how we are to live before you. And to this end, please bless the preaching of your word this evening, we pray. And Lord, all that we learn through our studies, both in the morning and evening, we pray that it might whet our appetite for further study of our own. That we might know the God who has saved us. That we might love you more and serve you more. And so, Father, bless our time this evening, and this we ask for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, we've seen that question and answer number 33 deal with the benefits that come to us as believers as a consequence of being effectually called. Question and answer number 33 reads as follows: What benefits do they that are effectually called partake of in this life? They that are effectually called do in this life partake of justification, adoption, and sanctification. And the several benefits which in this life do with accompany or flow with them. So I lost my place there. So this question and answer really forms an introduction concerning the benefits which are ours as a consequence of effectual calling. Last week we looked at question and answer number 34 dealing with the issue of justification. And therefore, this evening we come to question and answer number 35, which deals with the issue of adoption. So, as normal, I'll read the question. Please respond with the answer. The answer's in the bulletin. What is adoption?
Adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the Son.
Okay, thanks. Okay, last week we saw that justification is a legal declaration made by God about us. And we saw that it's instantaneous. We are never in the process of being justified. As soon as a person trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, their guilt is taken away. We said that that's kind of like the negative side of justification. Their guilt is taken away. The positive side is that they are imputed with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Catechism tells us that this is an act of God's free grace. And it's distinct from being a work of God's free grace. If you read on further into the Catechism, you'll see that sanctification is described as a work of God's free grace. And the idea of work is that it is progressive. It's not instantaneous. It's something that God does in us, in our lives, over a period of time. God works in us. He sanctifies us. When it comes to justification, it's not progressive. It's not something that's done in us, it's a declaration made about us. It's a legal thing. It's instantaneous. You're either justified or you are not justified. Okay, you are in the process of being sanctified, you are never in the process of being justified. What's true of justification is also true of adoption as well. We are not in the process of being adopted. It is an act. It is something that God performs on our behalf by his free grace. We have either been adopted by God and we are in the kingdom of God, or we have not been adopted by God. It's one or the other. There is no process. It's not something that is done in us. It's something that God does for us. So if you are a believer, you have also been adopted, past tense, it's happened. Now, when we looked at justification last week, we saw that the Catechism makes two statements with regards to justification. Of course, we could say a lot of other things, but it confines us to two thoughts. Again, it's the same thing with adoption. The Catechism draws to our attention two things with regards to adoption, so we'll just look at each one in turn. We could say a lot more, but we'll confine ourselves to the thoughts in the Catechism. Okay, so two points this evening regarding adoption. The first one is this. Adoption means that we are received into the number. Adoption means that we are received into the number. The Catechism reads, adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number. Now, as wonderful as justification is, and of course justification is such a vital and central issue when it comes to the Christian faith, as important as it is, justification alone does not reconcile us to God. We must also be adopted. And there is actually an order here to the Catechism. There is a reason why we find this order. Justification, adoption, and sanctification. Justification makes adoption possible. John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. As many as received him, we could say as many as were justified, to them he gave the right to become children of God. And although justification and adoption go together, theologically, justification is the ground which makes adoption possible. That there is, in a sense, a theological order here. They go together. They're kind of simultaneous, but they're not. One must be justified in order to be adopted by God. Now, we see something of a parallel with this issue in the idea of the bond servant. It's not an exact representation, but something of a parallel when it comes to the bond servant. In Exodus chapter 21, verses 1 to 6, I'm sure we're all reasonably familiar with the idea of a bond servant. Let's just refresh our memories. Exodus chapter 21, verses 1 to 6. Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, then she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall receive him forever. And so according to Hebrew law, as we know, a man could sell himself into servitude if he had a debt that he could not pay. And he could only remain in that situation for a period of no longer than 6 years. And then finally, the debt would be cancelled and he was free to go. The debt was gone. There's a sense in which we could say he was justified. The law no longer had a claim upon him. He was a free man. The debt was cancelled. He'd been in servitude for that period of time. If, however, both parties agree, that is the servant and the master, he could become what is known as a bond servant or a bond slave. We know that he was marked through the earlobe. Okay, the master would put a mark through the earlobe, pierce the earlobe, and that represented now that servant forever belonged to the master. But the servant in effect became like one of the household. Wasn't really a slave as such, more like a hired hand, but belonged to the household. He had been brought into the number. The master becomes something more like a carer. Sort of embraces the servant, if you like. The servant loves the master and the master loves the servant, and so they make this agreement. You see, what we see in this example, in a sense, is the idea of justification followed by adoption. The man's debt is cancelled. He's justified in the eyes of the law. The law has no claim upon him. He's no longer in debt. And then he is adopted by the master. This language is conveyed to us in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 7. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now, of course, we've looked at this previously in our sermons from the book of Galatians, and we're not going to cover a lot of old ground here this evening. But Paul makes the point that when you are converted, you are no longer a slave. You have been justified. In other words, the law has no claim upon you. You no longer live under the law as a covenant of works, but rather you are now a son or a daughter. You have been adopted by God. So the Catechism draws to our attention then that through adoption we have been received into the number. The number refers to those who are counted as the sons and daughters of God, the children of God. You stop and you think about it. Those of you who are converted, God is your father. God is my father. We have the same father. Together, we are sons and daughters of God. We are in that fold. We are in that number that God counts as his own. If you are a son and a daughter of God, and I am a son of God, and God is our father, what does that collectively mean? It means that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are now spiritual siblings. When Paul writes his letters, how does he so often begin, or even throughout his letters, what does he continually say? How does he refer to the congregations to whom he writes? What's that word that he uses? Brethren. What does it mean? Brothers. Writing to, in a sense, his spiritual siblings, those to whom he belongs. He's a part of God's family. If you read, for example, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, and this is typical of many verses in Paul's epistles, Paul says in his introduction to the Colossians, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What's particularly interesting with this particular example here in Colossae is that, as far as we know, Paul never actually went there. And it's interesting, isn't it, that to people whom he has never met, he calls them brothers. There is this term of endearment. Together, they belong to the family of God. They belong to one another. He shares something with them in Christ, even though he doesn't personally know them. They were part of the number whom God was pleased to adopt, the number whom God was pleased to call his children. Friends, or I should say this evening, brethren, I think this reminds us that salvation while it's an individual thing in terms of our conversion, you know, you deal with God as an individual when you are converted, it is lived out, the Christian life is lived out in the context of family, that is church. There is the broader family, we might call it the universal church. You're a part of something much bigger than yourself. The number to which the catechism refers, we might say, belongs to the universal church. Just like Paul could refer to people as brethren that he'd never met. Your brothers and sisters are in Pakistan. Your brothers and sisters are throughout Africa and the UK and Europe and Asia and South America and the United States. You are part of a universal body known as the number, God's adopted children. You've been brought into that number. The universal church perhaps in some ways also touches on what we refer to as the invisible church. That which spans throughout the ages, going back to the very beginning. All those Christians that have believed in centuries past and are now dead and buried and with the Lord. In a sense, they're part of that number. That great number of saints, his children. There is the broader family, the universal church, but there is also then, of course, the more immediate family, what we might refer to as the local church. It might also include just the Christians that we know around the place, not a part of this assembly. You know, when the slave became a bondservant, he became one of the household, one of the number. We were adopted into God's family. We have become one of the number. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens and saints and members of the household of God. It's one of the great rich illustrations that we have of the church. Church is a household. You are members of the household of God. Romans chapter 12 and verse 5. So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. There is a rampant individualism today in society. We see it all around us. Everybody's concerned with their own individual rights. And, you know, they're free to live as they individually choose for themselves. It's all about the individual. And sadly, this even has made a progress or inroads into a Christian context. You know, you'll often hear people referring to, you know, Jesus is my personal Lord and Savior. Well, you know, you accept Jesus as your personal Lord and your personal Savior. There's a sense in which that's true. It is true. Jesus is your personal Lord and Savior. But I honestly feel that there's a sense in which it is taken far beyond what it ought. And we cultivate this almost, this cult of the individual. God has saved us as individuals, but he has brought us into the number. Who's the number? It's us. And more broadly speaking, beyond these four walls, the other believers that are around us and outside this country. But we are a part of something. We belong to something, a number, something far bigger than just ourselves. And I think that this needs to affect our thinking. The way we look at the Christian life, the way we look at our involvement in the Christian life. There should always be an interest in the broader body of Jesus Christ. And this is why prayer news from overseas and from other parts of Australia and so on is so vitally important. Those Christians who are suffering in the Middle East and wherever it may be, they're your brethren. They are your brothers and sisters. They suffer for the very same faith that you have. We ought to feel their suffering ourselves. In fact, don't the scriptures tell us that we ought to respond to their suffering as though we ourselves were suffering with them? Why? Because we're part of the same body. They're part of the same number. They're family. A family. Need to have a perspective of the church that touches the four corners of the globe. But then I think this also speaks to us about our involvement in the local church. You know, the church is not something just ambiguous. It's true that it's universal and it's great, but it's also local and defined. And Paul wrote letters to local churches in which people were members. He wrote expecting a certain kind of conduct and involvement. And we need to look at ourselves in terms of our own service, our own involvement in the local church. We're a part of a number. God has brought us into his household for a reason, that we might serve him and serve one another. Yes, we're individuals, and our individual devotions and our individual lives are important, but the cult of individualism has no place in the church. We've been adopted into God's family. We are members of the family together, and we need to love, care for, and serve one another. So that's the first point. We could say more, of course, but we'll leave it there. Adoption means that we are brought into the number. Secondly, we see that the Catechism says adoption means that we are given the privileges of sons. Adoption means that we are given the privileges of sons. So just to read the Catechism again, what is adoption? Adoption is an act of God's free grace, bearing in mind, of course, we've looked at free grace before, what that means, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Because we are in this number, because we are sons and daughters, we now have a right to certain privileges. And of course, the question begs itself that needs to be answered. What are those privileges? Now, we can pull out loads of them in a sense, but if we turn our attention to the larger catechism, it actually spells it out for us. So you don't have the larger catechism before you. Let me just read it, and then we'll look at some of these privileges in turn. So the larger catechism reads like this. Adoption is an act of the free grace of God in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, whereby all those that are justified are received into the number of his children, have his name put upon them. The Spirit of his Son is given to them, are under his fatherly care and dispensations, admitted to all the liberties and privileges of the sons of God, made heirs of all the promises, and fellow heirs with Christ in glory. Now that's incredibly rich, isn't it? And there's a lot there, but we'll break it down into simple terms. And I'd say that we can draw four privileges, four basic privileges with which we should be familiar as Christians. These are the privileges that are yours because you are God's adopted son, his adopted daughter. The first one is this. God has put his name upon us. The first privilege of being a son or a daughter, God has put his name upon us. Now, in the ordinary sense, when we think of adoption, it really means to pass from one family to another family. And that's exactly what's happened in a spiritual sense. When you are converted, God becomes your father. Who was your father prior to your conversion? John chapter 8, verse 44. Jesus referring to the Pharisees in their wickedness, he says this, You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. For he is a liar and the father of it. You are of your father, the devil. Well, that's said to the Pharisees. No, it's, well, yes it is, but it's not just said to the Pharisees. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. He who does not practice righteousness follows the example and the desires of his father, who is the devil. When we become Christians, we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, God is pleased to be known as our Father. He is pleased to call us his children. I made this point not so long back, and we don't want to cover old ground again, but you know, it is no insignificant thing that you can call upon the Almighty as your Father. Okay, he's still creator and he's still judge. He's still your master. Now he's your father. You've changed families. You've changed fathers through adoption. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1. Then I looked and behold a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. That number 144,000 is symbolic of the entire completed number, the total number of God's elect. There's that idea of number again. You've been brought into the number. But notice this about this 144,000. Having his father's name, that is the name of Christ's father, written on their foreheads. It speaks to us of identification. When we are converted, we are sealed with the name of the Father. It's almost kind of like a spiritual birth certificate. Now you belong to him. Now you belong to the God of heaven. He is your Father. You know, in an earthly sense, your name can mean something, can't it? You know, in this country, if you're born a Murdoch to the certain line of Murdochs, that means something. Or you're born to the Packers, that means something. This passage is telling us is this: you bear the name of Almighty God as your Father. You are sealed with his name. You belong to him. He is yours. You are his. The first privilege that's given to us as sons, God has put his name upon you. He is your Father. The second privilege is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6. And because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. And this is an issue of assurance. How do we know that we are in that number? How do we know that we truly belong to God's household, that we are one of his children? And we could provide a number of answers to that question. But certainly one of the most significant answers is this: God has given to you the ministry of his Holy Spirit, who assures you. Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. I think if you read through that passage in Romans chapter 8, the Holy Spirit is actually described as the Spirit of adoption. But Romans chapter 8 and verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. How does this work? Now, as you meditate upon the Word of God, as you walk in the Spirit, which means walking according to the Spirit, we've looked at that not so long ago, walking in obedience to the things of God, as your hearts and minds are fixed upon the truths of Scripture, God's Spirit ministers to your spirit that you genuinely belong to Him, that you are His, you are one of His children. Now look, I understand that there are a lot of people who struggle with assurance. A lot of people really wrestle with a sense of knowing whether or not they belong to God. And at various times we will all have this struggle, to greater and to lesser degrees. But nevertheless, Scripture is clear. As we walk with the Lord, as our hearts and minds are focused upon the gospel and the teaching of Scripture, God through His Spirit does convey assurance. Does grant that sense of understanding that we truly belong to the Lord. So God has put His name upon us. It's the idea of identification or ownership. The gift of the Holy Spirit, secondly, it's the issue of assurance. One of the blessings that we have of being a son and daughter of God. Thirdly, we see the idea of God's fatherly care. We are under His fatherly care and dispensations. That means His dealings with us. And this is an issue for us of provision and protection. He is a father, we are His children, and as such, He cares for us, He provides for us, and He protects us. Just as we see in the ordinary sense, I have three children who are mine. How do I relate to them as a father? I care for them. I protect them. I provide for them. So it is in a spiritual. Not just in the spiritual, but also in the natural and physical needs that we have. God provides and He protects. Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 to 32. Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. You know, in its context, basically Jesus is saying that we can make a priority of God's kingdom and we can serve the Lord without becoming unduly worried about our physical needs, because we have a Father who cares for us. Okay, we can prioritize the things of God and seek to serve Him, knowing that He will look after us. It's true also in a spiritual sense. Colossians chapter 1, verses 10 to 11. Paul prays for the Colossians. You may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. In other words, God provides for us spiritually. He imparts to us all of the grace, the wisdom and the strength that we need to live as His children. God keeps us from falling away. Part of this fatherly care, of course, involves the fact that God chastens us. Hebrews chapter 12. The author to the Hebrews makes the point that earthly fathers chasten their children. Children, of course, at least when they're little, think that we do it because we hate them, because we've got it in for them. As you get a bit older, you realise, well, I don't like it, but I know why they're doing it. And the parallel then is drawn to our Heavenly Father who is perfect. He chastens us because He loves. We don't like it. What's His purpose? That we might be partakers of His holiness. That's part of His care. It's part of His provision and His protection. The wonderful thing with this issue, this whole idea that God is our Father, is that He is one to whom we can continually turn. One to whom we can roll our problems upon. We considered this morning with the issue of peace. We can roll our problems upon the God who cares for us. Why? because he's our Father. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. So it's one of the privileges that we have. Because we are in that number, we have been adopted. He is our Father, and he exercises fatherly care over us. The fourth and final blessing that we see outlined in the larger catechism, a privilege or blessing that's ours because of adoption, is that we are heirs with Christ. At Romans chapter 8 and verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And this, of course, is an issue of inheritance. As children, we are the heirs of God. We are in Christ, and therefore we are co-heirs with Christ. All that is coming to Christ is also coming to us. And this is an amazing thing when you stop and you think about it. We are heirs and co-heirs with Christ. He is like an elder brother to us. There's a sense in which we can say that Christ's inheritance is his people. And he is our inheritance. The time is coming when we will forever to be together with the Lord. And together we will inherit a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. What are the privileges which are ours because we have been adopted? There is the idea of identification. God has sealed us with his own name. He is our Father. We belong to him. There is the issue of assurance. God has given to us his Holy Spirit, who ministers through the gospel the assurance that we belong to him, that we are in that number. There is the issue of provision and protection. He exercises over us his fatherly care. And lastly, then, there is the issue of inheritance. We are heirs and co-heirs with Christ Jesus. He will gain us, we will gain him, and together a new heavens and a new earth. Well, let me conclude this evening. When it comes to adoption in the ordinary sense, I don't know if anybody is adopted here, but, you know, it's often the case, sadly, that adoption carries with it a certain sense or a certain degree of stigma. You know, some people struggle with the fact that they are adopted because they feel that, you know, that their natural parents didn't want them. Friends, we as Christians have been adopted. All of us are adopted. And you know what? It's not that we weren't wanted. On the contrary, God does want us. The issue was we didn't want him. We didn't want him, but he wanted us, and he took measures to secure us to be his own children, his own sons and daughters. He was under no compulsion to adopt. He didn't need us because of our abilities. We can't add anything to God. We can't supply him with wisdom or strength, and so he needed us to come into his family. God was not lonely and desired company, and so he decided to gather to himself some children. God didn't feel awkward because he was an aging man without children of his own and he decided to adopt. God chose to adopt freely and sovereignly, and he chose whom he would adopt sovereignly and freely. Why did he adopt you? Why did he adopt me? Not because there was any good in any of us. We're all rotten. We're all rotten. But according to sovereign love and sovereign grace, he took measures to the death of his own son and then effectual calling, that work of redemption applied to your heart, whereby he drew you and he wooed you to himself. He justified you by removing the guilt of your sin, imputing you with the righteousness of his son, and bringing you into the number, his own family. As we look at the three benefits of effectual calling, on the one side, you have justification. On the other side, you have sanctification. And wedged squarely in the middle, you have the jewel of the crown, adoption. Now, I would say to you this evening that justification, as marvellous as it is, and it is marvellous, it would be nothing without adoption. You can be justified, you're no longer a criminal, but you're still an orphan. And there's a sense in which with sanctification you can be sanctified in the process of becoming a more godly person, a better person. But what's that if you are not an heir? But praise be unto God, all three come together. We are justified. Because we are justified, the grounds have been established by which we are adopted. And because we are adopted, we are also being sanctified. We are being changed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ and will one day be perfected. May the Lord help us to daily give to him the praise and the thankfulness of which he is worthy, for the fullness of the salvation which has come to us. May he help and bless us all with these few thoughts. Amen.